All right, as all of you know, I just returned from a conference. This was a summit on inerrancy. And most people might ask, well, what is inerrancy? And those who know what inerrancy is would ask another question, why would you have a four-day conference on inerrancy? And I think a lot of the pastors that were going out there were probably thinking the same thing. So what are they going to say for 4 days on the topic of inerrancy? Well, what is inerrancy? Inerrancy is a doctrine, and it's a doctrine that says that the Scriptures, so God's holy word, is without error, and without error in the original manuscripts. And the reason I qualify it that way is because throughout the course of time, sometimes if the printer makes a mistake in the printing, or if the translation's a little weird, then, you know, certainly we would allow for human error there. That's acceptable. But when God gave us the Scriptures in their original form, were they without error? This has been a question that has been raging in the church over the last couple hundred years. And mostly it's been attacked in the 20th century, and it's still carrying over into today. And so that is the reason why so many leaders and over 4,000 pastors gathered on this campus in California to talk about this and to try to understand not just what the church understands this to be, but what the Bible says about it. So that is where I've been this week. But the question still remains, is the Bible without error? And the question, you know, kind of moves from that place, and Christians would acknowledge, Christians across the board would acknowledge, okay, well, if we believe this is the Word of God, then certainly there are truths in it. But the contention is this: is the Bible fully true? Is it just true and then there's some mistakes? Is it mostly true? Is it mostly helpful? Is it mostly, or is it all? This is an important question. Really important question, because the implications of whether or not this is the Word of God and whether it contains errors bleeds into every other aspect of Christianity, and it actually touches the very nature of God. So that's what I want to look at this morning, and if you would, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now this letter, 2 Timothy, was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere right around the late 60s, in the first century, the late 60s. This is the last recorded letter that we have from Paul. Last thing he ever wrote before he died. He was martyred in Rome right around maybe 65 or 66 AD. This is the last thing he wrote. And he wrote this letter to a disciple of his, Timothy. Paul had many disciples, many men that studied under him and that learned from him and that he encouraged in the faith, men like Silas and men like Titus, and Timothy was one of them. Now, at this stage of the game, when Paul is writing this letter, he's written 1 Timothy. Of course, it wasn't called 1 Timothy. It was just, here's a letter from me to you. But what we understand to be 1 Timothy, when he wrote 1 Timothy, he was dealing with a whole other set of issues. And Timothy was at Ephesus, and he was the pastor there, and he was teaching, and he was encouraging and doing the work of ministry. But then something happens, and Timothy becomes discouraged. And Timothy, at least in his heart, quits the ministry. He comes to the end of himself. The challenges are just too great. He's got opposition on all sides. He's got contentious people in his church. He's got division. He's got problems. And he starts to become afraid, starts to worry, because it feels like all the foundation around him is crumbling. And he's struggling greatly, and Paul hears about it. And Paul writes him a letter. And actually, if you want to just pop your eyes over to chapter 1, just look at verse 6. This is not my main text this morning, but I just want to set the stage. He introduces the letter, and he's talking to him, and he says in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Then he says this famously, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So he says, Timothy, don't be afraid. Another translation says timid. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. Because the fear that you have, the fear that's in you, that's taking over you, is not from God. God gives a spirit of love. God gives a spirit of power and self-control, discipline. So he's encouraging Timothy. He's saying, don't quit the ministry. Stay focused. Stay in. And so throughout this letter, he's encouraging and he's reinforcing what Timothy knew to be true. He knows what is true deep down, but Paul is reminding him. He's saying, don't forget this. And brother, don't forget this. And don't forget that. He's trying to build him up. And so in the course of this letter, he shifts his focus to the real issue of our foundation, the issue of our authority, the issue of our steadfastness that's built on a solid rock foundation. And what is that foundation? Look at chapter 3. Paul writes this to Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. Verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, listen to this, church, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Dynamic teaching on this topic. I want to just move a little bit backwards through this chapter, and I'm going to spend some time on just the last two verses here, but I want us to kind of follow his argument, because we do that a lot, don't we? It's not, we zero in with a magnifying glass on one or two verses, unless I'm teaching narrative and it goes a little bit farther, but for the most part, we really try to examine the Scripture. But it's really important, church, that we keep the context. We look at the big picture, too. We want to understand, okay, what's the writer thinking? What is God trying to say through this person? How does this work? And I want you to look at this. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. He says that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Then he describes the nature of kinds of people that exist in the last days. Some manuscripts include that this is supposed to take place in 2015. That's a joke. However, look at the description here. People who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. This is a new one. Disobedient to parents. I mean, this is something unprecedented in even our nation's history. Disobedient to teachers. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. Look at it, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We are a culture that's addicted to loving pleasure. If it feels good, do it. That's like the slogan these days. And by and large, we live in a culture that is just flat out enamored with pleasure, but not enamored with God. That's us. And he goes even further here. These are people who have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So there are people, even in this depraved culture here, that they might go to church, they might look really holy, they might do lots of religious things, they have the appearance of looking like they're real holy, but there's no power behind it. There's no dunamis, there's no strength, there's no explosive power behind this. Pharisaical, hypocritical. And so Paul tells Timothy, he says, avoid these people. Avoid these people. Now, another place in 1 Corinthians, you know, the argument is, well, I mean, does that mean we're supposed to avoid everybody who's got problems? And Paul says, well, no, if you had to, you'd have to leave the planet to do that. That's not the issue. He's talking about intermingling with this, having this be your culture, having this be what you embody. He says, avoid this. You're the product of the company that you keep. And then he moves from the talking about the times, then he starts talking about individual people. Look at verse 6. For among them, this group of people who practice these things, the culture, for among them are those who creep into households, and then he says, and capture weak women. What is that about? And he qualifies, weak women that are burdened by sins and led astray by various passions. What is he talking about? He's talking about false teachers. False teachers. And he actually uses an illustration, Jannes and Jambres. These were two sorcerers that were employed by the Pharaoh in Egypt when Moses comes out and he's going to oppose the Pharaoh and demand that the Pharaoh let the people go. This is not listed in the Old Testament record, but it's commonly understood in Paul's day and in the Jewish culture that these are two names of some of these sorcerers. So when Moses was coming in and he was using his staff and he was performing miracles, the Pharaoh had his sorcerers, false prophets who were coming in and doing trickery and false miracles or whatever it may be. But in the end, remember the story of the staff turning into a snake and he ate up the other two snakes and that whole thing, the men who were opposing Moses, it wasn't just the Pharaoh, it was these two guys, Jannes and Jambres, false teachers, false prophets that were opposing the man of God. And so he qualifies, he says, just like there's been false prophets in Moses' day, there are false prophets today. And these men, they sneak in. They creep into households. How do they creep into households now? Through the TV? Through the internet? How many times do you turn on the TV and see these programs, these really slick guys? They got a big old smile. They got really weird hair, big suit, okay? And they are preaching something that is not the gospel. And they're getting into your living room. And they're saying, if you would just send me your money, God will prosper you. And do you know, and this is a statement of fact, do you know who the number one victim of these schemes is today? Single women. Widows. Women who have been either abandoned by their husbands or widowed or fallen on hard times. In the South, this is huge. There are women who are living in the South and they are completely destitute. They are flat broke. And these slick snakes. They come in and they say, I've got a word from the Lord for you. God says that, honey, if you just give me your money, you'll be all set. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women who are, why? Why are they suffering with this? Because they're burdened with sins and led astray by passions. Now, Paul's not saying this is the only thing that happens. He's using this as an example. This is how low these guys go. These men are so depraved, so disgusting, they actually go after single women to get their money. That's what these false teachers do. We actually see this over in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. The elders are given, this is Paul's letter to Titus, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So these men are creeping into households and they're destroying households. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he says, but these men will be found out. They'll be found out. We never want to glory in someone else's shame. We never want to glory when something goes bad for someone else. But I can't help but feel a little bit vindicated when one of these false prophets gets indicted for embezzlement or gets arrested for whatever and gets shown to be what they really are. I mourn for a person who suffers, but then there's a certain part of me that longs for righteousness. It says, Lord, you are sovereign, and I know you're trying to purify your church. Because this damages people. So Paul is setting up this as a background. People who were just led astray. And then he says in verse 10, you, however. The however is separating the two. He says, Timothy, you're different. You, however. He says, you have followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. You followed my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You even followed my persecutions. You were even with me when I was getting beat and flogged. You were with me when I was left for dead and cast outside the city. He says, Timothy, you've been with me. At Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, you were with me. In other words, you can kind of see a little bit between the spaces here that he's saying, brother, you're in trouble now. You're hurting now. But you were with me when we've been through this before. You've been with me. We have been through trouble. You're in trouble now, but this is familiar. And he says, and look into verse 12, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Brother, this is nothing new. It's okay that you're being persecuted. It's okay that you're suffering. It hurts. I'm not happy about it. But you're pursuing a godly life. And it's okay. You'll be all right. God will deliver you. And he says, while evil people, imposters, they're going from bad to worse, they're deceiving and being deceived, they're going literally to hell. He says, but you, look at verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. The sacred writings. What is he talking about? The scriptures. The Bible. Look over at the beginning of 2 Timothy again. Chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. So he's reminding Timothy, remember where you came from. You were taught the Bible as a child. Who was he taught the Bible by? His mother and his grandmother. That's the blessing of bringing up your children in the faith. Not only is it for their salvation, for their life and faith, but it does something more. It actually grounds them. It grounds them. There was a pastor that I heard about, and it was a panel discussion. They asked him, "Where did you learn about the doctrine of inerrancy?" And he says, "My mother taught me." Now, this is John Piper, so his mother no doubt taught him all kinds of stuff, and he just retained it. His mind is like a trap, locked it in there. So not all of us are John Piper. But his point was this. This is something that goes back. This is old, old paths. This goes deep. And this is Timothy, too. Timothy was not just some kind of newly saved, kind of jump right into the ministry. No, he was grounded in the faith. And when he meets up with Paul, Paul partners with him and brings the faith even stronger, brings it out. But he's saying, look, you're shaken to the core. Remember where you came from. Remember reading the scriptures when you were a little boy. Remember what your mother taught you. Remember sitting on your grandmother's knee and having her tell you about the Lord. Remember. This is not just some at-the-moment, fly-by-night thing. There's a foundation for you, Timothy. The foundation is not in his mother. The foundation is not in his grandmother. Where is his foundation? In the sacred writings, Scripture. And then he tells him this. And the reason I'm spending all this time on the background is because so many people will just look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and just pull it right out of its context and say, oh, look, the Bible's telling us something about something. But I want us to see here the reason why he says what he says. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Passa graphe theonustos. Passa, all or every. All, every. Graphe is Scripture or writings. And then there's this weird kind of Greek word. It's a compound word. It could be a word that Paul actually invents, but theo, God, neustos, wind, breath, spirit, God breathed. We live in New England, and so you know when it gets really, really cold? Not just cold, but really, really cold, when your nose hairs freeze, like that cold, and you go outside, and even like the breath from your nostrils is like creating those little steam clouds. When you go outside and you go, and your lungs get all, you know, tight and sore, and then you breathe out in this big, huge plume of mist, and it looks like almost smoke, it's so thick, but your breath just comes right out of you. And for a second, you're going, oh, wow, cool. Then you're like, oh, it's so cold. Then you run inside. But this concept of breathing out, that is what God is doing. Paul wrote this for New Englanders. He wants us to get this imagery, okay? So God breathed out the Scriptures, is what he's saying. That's the imagery he's using. So God, in the same way that he spoke creation into being in Genesis 1 and 2, The same word, the same breath. So God is breathing out this Scripture. Breathing out the Scripture. Now, there has been a question as to whether or not this is the Word of God. And there have been some people who say, well, this contains the words of God. This is not really all the Word of God because there are some mistakes here and there. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying all Scripture is breathed out by God. Can God lie? No. Titus tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. God cannot lie. It's in his character to be truthful. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, and we've been seeing this in John, haven't we? That Jesus Christ embodies the standard of truth. The standard of truth, but he embodies the truth itself. So if God is truthful, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, Jesus claims the name of truth for himself, God, we know God cannot lie. So if God can't lie, Jesus is the truth, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth, then what comes out of the mouth of God is going to be full of errors? No, true. True. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And there's been some that might be arguing a little bit with this and saying, well, yeah, but maybe Paul meant something different. Maybe that's not really what he meant. Maybe he meant that, well, the Scriptures that are true are breathed out by God. Maybe. And so there's been argument about this. But where do you think Paul got this concept from? Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. If we've learned anything about Jesus in the last year, it has been that Jesus is wholly submissive to the will of the Father. And beyond that, that Jesus is 100% tied to the Word, the revealed Word of God. Jesus doesn't operate apart from the will of God. He doesn't operate apart from the Word of God. Everything he says is true, is embodiment of authoritative truth. And so we're going to see that he handles the Word and uses the Word for himself. Look at Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation in the wilderness. We read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came. Satan came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you're the Son of God. But he answered, it is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out from the mouth of God. Every word that's from the mouth of God. What does that sound like to you? Every scripture breathed out by God. It's the same concept. Almost the same words. I believe, if my memory serves, all is the same word for all, but word is rhematai, rhema, sayings, coming out from the mouth of God. It's the same concept. And here's what's even better about that. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. He's quoting from the Pentateuch, from the writings of Moses. Where did Moses get Deuteronomy 8:3? From God. So we have this really neat construct here where God and every single Jew and later Gentile would know when they read the Old Testament, God appeared to Moses flaming fire, okay? Moses couldn't even look at him, but he's revealing, like dynamite, he's revealing his word to Moses. Moses is writing it down. Moses gives it to the people. Red hot fire, red hot word. Jesus takes that red hot word, claims it for himself, and then Paul takes it from Christ and says, that's what's true. It's unbroken. It's unbroken. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How does Jesus fight Satan? He uses the Bible. He employs Scripture. This is Jesus. Jesus could have done something else, right? We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him create bread. He fed 5,000 people from his hands. He's in the wilderness. He could have picked up a rock and just bit right into it. But no, he fights the devil and he says, it is written. He does this 3 times. And what happens at the end of it? Verse 11, the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So Jesus is able to repel the devil by using Scripture. But he tells him, and this is, in essence, what he's saying. Every single word that comes out of the mouth of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And Satan buckles under the weight of the authority of the Scriptures. Go back to 2 Timothy. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. Then he qualifies it even further. And he says, the Scripture that's breathed out by God is profitable for, here we go, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now let's talk about that. The Scripture is profitable. Is it only the ones that are in the New Testament that are profitable? Nope. Is it only the commands of God and the Pentateuch that are profitable? No. Is it only the stories about David and Saul and Solomon? Nope. You mean even the genealogies are profitable? Yep. Do you mean even the complex and challenging Levitical priesthood code is profitable? Yes. I won't forget, there's one time, I don't typically like to go autobiographical, but I'll just say this one thing. I was studying Leviticus, and I was doing an exhaustive study. I was going to spend a month in Leviticus and just work through that book. And I was preparing myself because I'm thinking, okay, Lord, this is Leviticus. You got to help me. And so I'm reading and I'm studying, and lo and behold, I just prayed. I said, God, this is going to be challenging because I don't really connect with this book. This is not comfortable for me. So you need to help me to understand and to be moved by this. About 2 hours later, I'm still sitting on my bed. Tears are streaming in from my eyes. I've got a commentary over here, and I'm pulling this apart, and I got my pen, and I'm going ballistic. And my wife walks in the room with a thing of clothes in her arm, and she goes, what are you doing? And I'm like, this book is changing my life. I can't. And she's like, what are you reading?
Leviticus.
And she's like, what? I don't know, you know. So she says, well, she just left me alone, all right? That's what you do. When a man's crying on the bed, you leave him alone. But my point is this. God is able to use even Leviticus to change your life, to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you, and to train you in righteousness. Teaching, didaskalia, instruction. We're called to be disciples of Jesus, are we not? What's a disciple? It's a student or a learner. We're supposed to be learners and disciples and students of Jesus. What do we learn? We learn His Word. And not only just learning His Word, we learn how to put this into practice and apply it. If this just sits on my nightstand, and every now and then I memorize a verse or two, it does me no good. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. So when I take the knowledge into my mind, my heart, spirit-filled, is going to be applying it, because I want to get this. I want to take what God is teaching me, and I want to use it. I want to become transformed by God. So he says the Scripture is profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. What is that? That's rebuking for the purpose of convicting. In other words, it tears you down. The Scripture can pull you apart at the seams. When you're living a certain way, when you think a certain way, when you believe a certain way, if you're in sin, the Scripture divides you in half. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut right down between your joints and your marrow, your bones. It goes right down the center of you and cuts right to your heart like a dagger. It'll wreck you, man. It'll tear you apart. But for a purpose. What's the next thing? For correction. Epanorthosis. Ortho is, we hear of orthodontist or orthopedic surgeon. An orthodontist is someone who sets your teeth straight, right? Orthopedic surgeon does surgery and corrects your bones, puts you back in line. That's where this word, we get our words from this word, ortho, to straighten. So the Scriptures can actually straighten you right out. So on one hand, God cuts you down and destroys you, and then he says, okay, I'm going to put the pieces back together, I'm going to straighten you right back out. Every now and then, if someone breaks their bone and the bone doesn't heal very well, what does the doctor have to go and do? Sometimes they have to re-break it, right? Which sounds terrible, and it is terrible, but they re-break it so they can set it. That's what God is doing. We have, this is the great physician. So he takes your calloused heart, your bony heart, and he breaks it and he resets it. And he corrects you. And then he trains you, Paideia. This is a the kind of way that you would train up a child. Paideia trains you in dikaiosune, into righteousness, to be like him. So the scripture has this big elongated curve of things that it covers. It does this. It teaches you. It tells you what you got to know. Then it destroys you. It reproves you. Then it sets you straight. It corrects you. And then it trains you for righteousness. It's a powerful thing. What else can do that? Self-help books? No. Tough love? No. Worldly wisdom? No. Nothing. Scripture. And guess what? He says all Scripture is for this. All of it. What's the goal? He says, and he's talking, you have to see the context, he's talking to Timothy. He says, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now this phrase, man of God, this is actually an Old Testament title. This was a title for the prophets. When a prophet would come to town, and he would speak the word of God, he was commonly called the man of God. The man of God told me this. The man of God spoke. He's referring to anyone, and he's talking to Timothy, and we're talking about those who are preaching the word, but anytime a person is using the word, teachers, pastors, preachers, open-air preachers, if you're exhorting one another in the faith, the man of God may be complete. Complete. I believe the word here is teleos, complete, mature, finished. It's a complete work. And then he says that you'd be equipped for every good work. Every good work. So not only is this going to help you and change you and make you into conform to the image of Christ, but it's also going to accomplish something. You're going to engage in works. In good works. That's what tells Titus, doesn't he? Make sure that your people are not unfruitful, but are devoted to good works. We were saved. We were a possession of Christ. Titus 2:14, he says that we would be enthusiastic for good deeds. Every good work. And so the scriptures have the ability to teach you, reprove you, correct you, train you, equip you, and actually put you into service and have the fruit of this spill out into the church, into the community, into the world. God changes the world by changing believers through Scripture. That's what God does. All Scripture. The question now is, if this is breathed out by God, how did it get to us? It's breathed out, but what happens? Is it just kind of breathed out in these big clouds? You have to go stand in the cloud and try to get something from it? How does that work? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is also writing a similar kind of a letter where he is dealing with the coming age. He's setting him up. He's setting himself up against the false ministry of false apostles, false teachers, false prophets. And so he's combating this belief that people can be doing ministry and getting words from God in some other fashion over here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 16. And he's answering an issue, but he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What's that? That's when Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, right? So they were with him and they saw him become transformed and radiating glory. So they were with him. So what he's saying here is if anybody had access to the voice of God, it was us. We heard God speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I heard a voice from God," he says. Look at verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully formed." That's important. More fully formed. "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were," look at this, "carried along by the Holy Spirit." So there's a couple things he's saying here. First of all, he's saying, I was with Jesus. I heard the voice of God. I spent time with Jesus and I heard everything he said. But now, Peter is writing in the 60s, toward the end of his life. It's been 30 years since Jesus has left and ascended to heaven. And he says, but now we have a more fully confirmed testimony. And then he says, what is it? He's talking about prophecy, but he refers to it as the prophecy of Scripture. Scripture. And he says, and no prophecy, no Scripture comes to men on their own volition, on their own ideas. These men didn't just say, oh, I've got an interesting idea about God, I'm going to write it down. I'm kind of growing in my faith and I'm exploring new ideas, let's see if this works. No. He says, the prophecy, the Scriptures, were produced because men heard from God and they were carried along, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What happened is God used these men, Peter and Paul and Luke, used these men, used them in their own voice. Sometimes God said, write this down, and they dictated what he said. But in most of the cases, God is letting them use their own voice, their own personality, but he's telling them, he's carrying them along and giving them the words to say. He's inspiring them. He's giving them prophecy, giving them Scripture. And Peter says, this is more fully confirmed. So I don't have to test some new voice that I hear out and over here somewhere. He says, we can go right, this is fully confirmed. No prophecy of Scripture is from someone's own interpretation. When I was on the plane coming back here, I had just been to a 4-day conference on biblical inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Word of God. I had all this stuff crammed into my head. I was bursting at the seams. So I'm on the plane and I'm sitting there and I'm just reading my Bible, catch up on some study. And this woman hands me a note across the aisle. I'm thinking, I haven't done this since like third grade, but okay. So I take the note and I open it up. And the woman says, the Lord has told me that you are, and she starts listing off all these platitudes about how I'm a quiet spirit and I have a Joshua heart and all this nice things. But some of it wasn't really very accurate. So she hands me this note and I'm reading it and these are all nice things that she's saying. And I flip it over and she says, run the race, fight the good fight of faith, or something like that. And I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at this note, and I just can't help but say, it says, thus says the Lord, or not thus said, but the Lord told me. The Lord told me. And I'm holding this note in my hand, and I have my Bible in my lap. And I just can't help but think about this verse. I wrote her a note back, and I said, thank you for your encouragement, and I gave her some Scripture, and I just, it's fine. But should I have taken that note and put it at the back of my Bible and stapled it in? Am I supposed to take that and be convicted by that? By a word from someone's own interpretation that really wasn't very accurate? I mean, it's kind of generic. Paul says the Scriptures are profitable. And I would even add, and I believe I'm correct in this, sufficient. Sufficient. If the Word of God can teach me, reprove me, correct me, train me in righteousness, make me complete, equip me to do every good work. He says every good work. Then what else do I need? We need the Spirit of God, don't we? Spirit of God comes into a believer's heart when they're saved. When we believe the gospel, God sends the Spirit and He indwells us, He fills us. And it's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. When we read these words that are just printed on the page, the Spirit who's living in us says, "That is my word. Listen to what I'm telling you." That's why Leviticus did something that day. Because I've read Leviticus countless other times and been really challenged and be like, okay, I know this is good, but the Spirit says, listen, see how I see it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And if all Scripture is breathed out by God, and if all Scripture is profitable for the believer, and if all Scripture is coming from the very person and character and nature of God, then there's no mistake. God does not inspire error. And if there is a seeming contradiction in the Scriptures, where does the burden fall to? It falls to us. There must be something here that I don't understand. There must be a doctrine here that I just don't quite get. It doesn't fit into my grid. There's been so many times throughout the course of church history where opponents, liberal theologians, have contradicted the Scriptures and said, well, the Scripture is mistaken here because that's not true. And then 50 years later, something comes to light through archaeology, through history, through the study, and they say, oh, I guess the Bible is true. Well, just on that one thing, we'll find other problems with it. The burden of proof is not on the Scripture to prove itself. The burden of proof is we need to submit. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Jesus said in John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Then he said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He said, it's my words. It's what I say. That's what brings life. Because God uses His holy word to do what Paul says He does with it. And I will tell you that the most Spirit-filled service we can have is one that is bathed in Scripture. Because God uses it. This is a powerful, powerful book. Charles Spurgeon was asked one time how he would defend the Scriptures. And Charles Spurgeon said, the Scriptures are like a lion. And you might hover around this caged lion and try to figure out how to defend this lion. And he said, but you don't have to defend a lion. The best way to defend a lion is to open the door and let it out of its cage. That's what we do with the Scriptures. If I'm relying on my own strength, on my own abilities, on my own intuition to give you something profitable, it's not going to happen. If you are edified at all, if you are encouraged at all, if you're taught and trained at all, if I'm encouraged, taught, and trained at all, it's because the Word of God is speaking. And if the Word of God is speaking, God is speaking. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you. Lord, I've said this before, and I stand by this, Lord, that you could have kept silent. You could have just been far off and let us struggle and wander on our own with no direction. But God, you bridged the gap and you spoke to us and gave us the Scriptures. And you set them on fire so that when we hear them, Lord, and we are changed and transformed by the Spirit of God, and when we are set on fire, they're life to us. But you did more. You didn't just communicate from a cloud. Father, you sent your Son to this earth to speak your words further. And God, we know that Jesus said not a single jot or tittle, not even a little dot of Scripture will pass away. All will be fulfilled. Lord Jesus, that you held so tightly to the Scriptures, and yet you are the author of it. Father, thank you for sending the Son to give us your Word. And even further, not just to give us the Word, but to come and to give life for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth and living perfectly and dying in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sin and have eternal life. Thank you. And Spirit of God, thank you for moving and being the very breath of God and indwelling our hearts and regenerating us and changing us and conforming us to the image of the Son. Thank you. Father, without the Godhead, we would have none of this. This would just be a book with no life. And Father, if we ever see this as just a book with no life, then we are missing the mark. And be merciful to us and help us. Help us to understand what we need to know from you. Help us not to just be eggheads with knowledge. Help us to have wisdom. Help us to put this into practice and be ever changed by you. We are at your mercy, and we are blessed by your grace. Thank you for being good to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.